What can we learn about Jesus from Isaiah 53? We'll answer that question today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. In our last time together, we were looking at Isaiah chapter 53 and the sin-bearing servant. Well, today we're going to continue our look and learn why Jesus came into this world. When we look at movies like The Passion of the Christ, everyone is weighing in on his death, but what about his resurrection? Let's begin our study today in Isaiah chapter 11.
Jesus was born in poverty. He grew up in a carpenter shop in a place that was despised. He wasn't a great tree, Isaiah is saying here. He was a humble bush. Look with me over in chapter 11. Notice verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Humble beginnings. So when he appeared to the nation was barren. The nation was dry spiritually. They had a form of religion, but they had no life. And because he brought life, guess what? They rejected him. Well, Isaiah builds on this imagery. And he says of the Messiah in verse 2, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. From his place of birth, the stable in Bethlehem, to the place where he grew up, the insignificant town of Nazareth, even his appearance that was not beautiful and attractive, they all pointed to what? His humiliation. See, he had humble beginnings on this earth. Far from his home in heaven. Because John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." As far as his relationship with the Father, it was face-to-face relationship. It was exaltation. But to come to the earth and take on a body, it was humiliation. Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, "His physical appearance was not unusual. There was no splendor or special human attractiveness to the human eye. Of course, to those who know him, he is the fairest of the fair." So the impression here that's produced by his appearance in verse 5, it was rather repulsive. And to those who measured the great and noble by a merely worldly standard, it was contemptible. That's what Isaiah is saying. Therefore, he says in verse 3, he is not despised, or rather he is despised, that is, not wanted. He's looked down upon. He's rejected by men, that is, forsaken by the nation, forsaken by the world, forsaken even by disciples. And he was despised, and we did not esteem, that is, value highly or wanted him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Again, this is an event that Isaiah is describing 800 years before it occurs. If anything should verify to you the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture, it should be this chapter right here. To describe such vivid language and vivid detail of the events of the cross, this has to be the very Word of God. In fact, it's very interesting in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the entire book of Isaiah completely intact. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man acquainted with grief. Notice what he says there. He's despised. He's rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And when you look at his life and you compare that into the New Testament, you see him in John 11:35 where he's weeping over the tomb of Lazarus because of sin. And you also see in John chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 as he's driving the money changers out of the temple because they had made his father's house a house of merchandise. So you see him as a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. And I believe Hebrews 4:15 sums it all up for us. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We have a great high priest. We have Him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you see now in verses 4 through 6, you see His redemption. And this is the passage that describes in detail His sufferings. What does it say in verse 4? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. A passage that describes His sufferings. Well, let's take it apart. First of all, it says in verse 4 that He bore our griefs and sorrows. And Isaiah here begins with a marker that is placed for emphasis, and it's found in the word surely. That word surely could be translated truly, indeed. Indeed that He was born for our griefs and carried our sorrows. Truly He did this. And throughout the passage, even Isaiah uses the plural pronoun our to state that it was because of our sin that Christ suffered. Look at that. Verse 4, He uses it twice. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He uses it three times in verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. He truly borne our griefs. And the word born means, it means to endure suffering. And the word griefs, it literally means infirmities or bodily diseases, like sicknesses or anxieties or affliction. It does not refer to sin, but it refers to suffering. Surely He has endured our suffering, our affliction, our diseases, our griefs. Listen to what Matthew 8:16 says. When evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So He truly bore our griefs or sorrows or sicknesses. He truly carried our sorrows. He says that He carried our sorrows there in the middle of verse 4. And the idea of carried, it means to carry as of a burden. And He has the idea of carrying burdens. He took our burdens on Himself. And the word for sorrows there literally means pains. He took our pains. Folks, I don't know where else to go with my own problems, yet alone with yours, than to Him. People are going everywhere to find solutions to their problems, but they're missing the very one who can take them away, or at least give them assistance through it. Albert Barnes says, perhaps the proper difference between this word, and that is the word pains, which is translated griefs, he says, perhaps the proper difference between this word and the word translated grief is that this refers to pains of the mind and that of the body, and this to anguish. So he's going back and forth. Anxiety or trouble of the soul. Pains of the mind. Anguished. Anxiety. Trouble of the soul. He carried this. And you say, well, how could He carry my sin? I wasn't even here. Good question. All your sin was in the future. And He bore every bit of it. We always look back to the cross. Again, He carried it all. Now, He didn't die because of some sin that He had committed. And that's what is meant by the last part of verse 4. Where it says, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah says they had reckoned Him that way. When Jesus died on the cross, they kept saying, well, He must have did something wrong for God to kill Him. But the truth was, He died willingly for our sins. Again, Albert Barnes says, the meaning is, And those who had despised and rejected the Messiah had greatly erred in condemning Him on account of His sufferings and humiliation. We turned away from Him in horror and contempt. We supposed that He was suffering on account of some great sin of His own. But in this we erred. It was not for His sins, but for ours. It was not that He was smitten of God for His own sins, as if He had been among the worst of mortals, but it was because He had taken our sins and was suffering for them. The very thing, therefore, that gave offense to us and which made us turn away from Him constituted the most important part of His work and was really the occasion of highest gratitude. He graciously did this for us. Turn with me over to John chapter 10. Notice what Jesus says about His sheep. He says in verse 14 that I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now we see that aspect there of Christ laying down His life. But notice something else, and I'm just going to shift a little further in this passage. It says later on in the passage, in verse 6, at the end of the verse, that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It talks about Jesus being oppressed and afflicted and how He did not open His mouth and He went as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shears and He didn't open His mouth. But it also talks about that He did this for the transgressions of my people, that He was stricken. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him and He has put Him to grief. What do you see in all that? You see a sovereign God. You see that He killed His Son. You know what else you see? Go with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God." There's what we just read. "And you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death." So the Jews were charged with it. The Romans were charged with it. And God in His sovereignty did it. When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, there was the belief that this question would cause issues. Who killed Christ? And they believed that the answer to the question would bring about persecution to the Jews. But the answer to the question is God killed Him, and so did we. That's why I've said many times, if it was to be done all over again, we would do it. We can't sit here and say that that wouldn't happen. Surely it would happen. He was one who bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. But notice verse 5. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. This verse here is filled with the language of substitution. The servant suffered not for his own sins since he was sinless. You remember that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. He was sinless. People used to ask questions when I was in seminary. They'd sit there on the couch in the seminary and they'd say, "Could Christ sin?" I just get up and leave. He can't sin. If He could sin, He wouldn't be God. It is stupid to sit there and ask such a question. Are you questioning who He is? The Bible says He's God. And if He could sin, then He ain't God. And if He could sin, let's just close this up and toss the Bible in the trash can as you walk out. And go live it up. Because when we die, that's it. But we know that's not true. We know that it's been appointed unto all men to die, and after this, the judgment. We know that death doesn't end at all. In fact, death ushers us into the eternal state, where you either will spend eternity with God, or you will spend eternity away from God in hell. It's sealed for all eternity. There is no purgatory. There's no place for you to be prayed out. What you are in this life, when you leave this life, is what you'll be in the next. You'll either be alive to God, saved by His grace, or you will be in hell, carrying out the consequences of your sin because you would not trust Christ who took your sin away. See, it says here that He was wounded. The idea of wounded here, it means He was pierced or pierced through. And we know that His hands and His feet were pierced by nails. Listen to Psalm 22:16, which is another prophetic passage speaking of the cross. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Again, another passage that was spoken of many years before it even occurred. Just like this passage here in Isaiah, with graphic detail that He would be pierced. And He would be pierced by His hands and His feet with nails. And you remember when He appeared to the disciples in Luke 24:39, He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But that wasn't the only place He was pierced. Go with me to John chapter 19. Notice in John 19 that He was pierced by a spear. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him." Sorry, let's go a little further. Verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." I like what John says here. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." As he gives that account of Christ. You know what it says in Revelation 1:7? "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." So He was wounded. And by that wounding, He was pierced. His hand and His feet and His side. And He was crucified. And by the way, crucifixion was not a Jewish form of execution. Capital punishment to the Jews meant stoning. You see that in Leviticus 24:14 and Numbers 15:35. If they wanted to further humiliate the victim, what they would do is that they would publicly expose the corpse, which was a practice that Peter related to the crucifixion. See, this barbaric death was that of the Romans. Well, it says that He was wounded or pierced, and then it says He was pierced for our transgressions. And here the prophet places Himself among the people for whom the Messiah suffered these things. And He says that He was not suffering for His own sins, but on account of theirs. Transgressions, the word means rebellion or sin or trespass. In fact, the noun signifies a willful deviation from, and therefore rebellion against, the path of godly living. He was pierced for all of this. It says in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2:24 says that who He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Albert Barnes again makes another important point. He says the reason why he thus suffered was that we were transgressors. All along the prophet keeps up the idea that it was not on account of any sin which he was guilty that he thus suffered, but it was for the sins of others, an idea which is everywhere exhibited in the New Testament. Again, it's taking away that idea that he did some crime or that he did some sin and God put him on that tree. No. He was pierced for our transgressions. He even goes on to say further in verse 5 that he was bruised for our iniquities. And the idea of bruising here, it means to be broken to pieces. It means to be crushed. And when you apply it to the mind, it means to break down or crush by calamities and trials. And by the use of the word here, no doubt the most severe inward and outward sufferings are designated. The Septuagint says he was rendered languid or feeble. The same idea occurs in the Syriac translation. The meaning is that he was under such a weight of sorrows on account of our sins that he was, as it were, crushed to the earth. He was bruised for our iniquities, crushed under the weight of sin. What is that weight? It was the iniquity that the Lord had laid on him. The rest of verse 5 highlights the extent and the purpose of his sufferings. It says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He was chastised, and he was given many stripes, and yet that punishment brought us peace, and it brought us healing. The only way that a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law demands. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and yet he suffered the whipping that belonged to us. Substitutionary death. Because he took our place, we now have peace with God, and we cannot be condemned under God's law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Sin is not only like a burden, but it's also like a sickness that only God can cure. And so when he talks about the healing there in verse 5, and he also mentions in verse 6, or rather the end of verse 5, by his stripes we are healed, it's not referring to the healing of the body. It's referring to the forgiveness of sin. There are people today that believe that the atonement brought about physical healing. And yet that's not what is in mind here. What's in mind here is the forgiveness of sin. Notice verse 6, and you see the sinful condition of humanity. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And here we see that we as sheep, how does he describe all of humanity? They go astray. When Jesus saw the crowds, how did he see them? He saw them as sheep having no shepherd, Matthew 9:36. When describing our lost condition, Peter quotes this passage, and he says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Notice he says, "All we," and then he uses at the end, "of us all." This comparative language, like sheep, is used to illustrate the desperate condition of mankind. Because of our spiritual blindness and our lack of a shepherd for our souls, we sinners have the constant tendency to do what? Go astray. But he's describing there the entire human race. That's why it doesn't make sense when you hear people say, "Choose Christ." You have no way to choose Christ. The Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says that you do not seek God. In fact, what the Bible does say about the unbelieving world is that they're fools, because they say in their heart, "No God." He says we have turned everyone to his own way. Every person has sinned. We know that from Romans 3:23. We know that from numerous passages where the Bible talks about that there's none righteous, no, not one. But God, through His Son, sufficiently shouldered the consequence of sin and the righteous wrath that was deserved by sinners. John MacArthur says, "The manner in which God laid our iniquity on Him was that God treated Him as if He had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though He was perfectly innocent of any sin. God did so to Him so that wrath being spent and justice satisfied, God could then give to the account of sinners who believe the righteousness of Christ, treating them as if He had done, if they had done only the righteous acts of Christ. In both cases, this is substitution. He treats us as if we were righteous, doing the righteous acts of Christ. He treated Christ as if He sinned." Again, what's it say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Well, the last part of the verse, it says, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And I believe that these are the most beautiful words in the Bible. He didn't impute sin to us. He imputed it to His Son, who bore it in His own body on the tree. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." That is truly a blessed person. You receive the forgiveness of your sin, you are truly blessed. Because God met you at the very point of your need. Romans 4 says in verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works.
Amen. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you and me and resurrecting on the third day that we can have forgiveness of all of our sin. If you're listening today, I hope that you have trusted in Christ for salvation. You've been listening to The Sin-Bearing Servant, taken from Isaiah chapter 53. This message is available on cassette tape, CD, or by MP3. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changebygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Thank you for listening today, and I hope that you have truly trusted The Sin-Bearing Servant.